You can open up to Romans chapter 15, verses 4 to 13. It'll also be up on the screen, I believe. So let me go ahead and read the passage for this morning. Romans 15, verses 4 to 13. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jew on behalf of God's truth, so that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing praises of your name. Verse 10, again I say, rejoice you Gentiles with his people, and again praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, the one will arise to rule over the nations, in him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to welcome Pastor Tim up, and his message is titled, The Root of Jesse, Hope of the Gentiles.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. And good morning, everyone. How are you all doing? Yeah, you're doing okay? Yeah. I hope so. It is a joy to be here as we prepare for Christmas this Advent, and I'm glad that all of you who are here are coming to worship God together, giving him praise and glory, and also letting him know that when we come together as his people, we are telling the world that Jesus saves, Jesus is real, and he makes all the difference in our lives and hopefully in the whole, and also in the world as well. You know, I want to start by just asking, you know, before I became a pastor, I used to travel a lot, and Betty would always tell you, and she'll tell you, when our kids were very young, when Nathaniel was about 5 and Benji was about 2 or 3 years old, I was teaching in a seminary. So part of my responsibility as a teacher was to travel around and go to conferences and give talks and do presentations. So there was a time, I think, when maybe half of the weekends of the month I would not be home because I was out traveling. And Betty was not happy about that. And I'm sure any of you who are stay-at-homes, whether you're the mom or the dad, if you're at home with your little kids and your husband or wife is out of town, it's really, really hard, isn't it? And so I don't know how, it was hard for me too, but not the same level of difficulty. So how many of you have parents who travel like I did, you know, who would go away for a few days? Any of you, you can relate to that? Yeah? What was it like when your parent was not home? I mean, did it feel okay having just one parent home? I'm sorry? No, it didn't feel right. Of course not, you know. And I'm sure that my boys were not happy that I wasn't home, and Betty certainly wasn't. But that's the feeling of, as you were saying, it didn't feel good. I don't know how you can put words to that, but it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel, oh, the family doesn't feel like you're together when one member is out working and doing business and everyone else is at home. So that is the kind of feeling that people who were waiting for the Messiah had. Okay, I just want you to get that. I'm going to repeat this point again. But families don't feel right and whole whenever a dad or a mom is not home. The dad or a mom coming home and both parents being home creates a sense that there is the presence is whole. The whole family feels whole. And that expectation that I think my kids had when they knew that I was coming home is hope. The word to describe that is hope. Anticipating that when dad or mom comes home, the family will feel right again. We can go out and eat together. We can go out and do things together. That feeling of wholeness and rightness is exactly what the people of Israel felt when they were waiting for the Messiah, when they were waiting for God. Something didn't feel right. It didn't feel whole. It wouldn't feel right until God is present, until God's purpose is clearly seen. So that's the word I want to start with today. And today, the second candle is a candle of hope. Okay, we are talking about this aspect of Advent, waiting for the Lord to return. But the feeling I want us to imbibe or to get into is this feeling of hope. And the passage today describes hope in many from a different perspective. So today's scripture If you notice, I just say give a little background. This is actually the very last teaching point that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans. Okay, because after verse 13 of chapter 15, Paul gets in some personal remarks. So he talks about, you know, greeting this person, greeting that person, and he doesn't do teaching anymore. So this passage that we're looking at today is his summary of the entire letter to the Romans. Okay, so keep that in mind, because it's going to be challenging to think how this all fits in. And the last verse that he uses is a benediction, and he closes with this one. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. So, why? So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul concludes the teaching portion of his letter with the word hope. He wants the people that he preached to, the people that he's teaching, to overflow with hope. Hope is used so often in this passage, and maybe even in two more times, and you'll see as we look at this passage how important hope is. Okay, so let's continue by just taking a look. I'll give you a quick overview of 3 points. And you know, these 3 points are sort of they kind of come together, but they're basically ways to understand the passage that Chris just read for us. Okay, so the first point is that I want us to examine in verse 4, what is the source of hope? Where does hope come from? And then, what is the reason for hope? Why do we hope as Christians? And finally, what is the evidence of hope? And you will notice that I kind of rearranged the order of the passage. I start with verse 4, I jump down to verse 8, and then we'll come back to verse 5 to 7. Okay, and there's a reason for that, because logically for our mind, it makes sense to follow that flow. But Paul was speaking and thinking a certain way, but the points are hopefully will be clear. Okay, so let's try our best to, just bear with me as we try our best to get into this wonderful, beautiful passage. I really love this passage, and primarily because it summarizes Romans in such a different way than most of us who read Romans would think it does. So before we continue, let's consider this. How were the Jewish people feeling during, and how were they doing during Paul's time? I sort of gave a hint to that. What were the Jewish people, Paul's Jewish contemporaries doing, how were they feeling when Paul wrote this letter? Why were they sad? I gave it away right here. You can say it, yeah. There you go, fantastic. That's all I wanted to hear you say. They were not in real exile, but they were emotionally, psychologically in exile. And the reason for that is because when Paul was around, and even when Jesus was around, that is known, Bible scholars call that the period of the Second Temple. Because, you know, Solomon's Temple got destroyed, and then a new temple was built. So, and then that, too, would be destroyed by the year 70, when the Romans finally smashed and destroyed all of the people of Israel. But before 70, and before the Second Temple was destroyed, there was a temple in Jerusalem. So the people of Israel, the Jewish people, actually kind of had a nation. But they were under Roman occupation. The Romans were their oppressors, and even though there was a temple there, they felt like they were in exile. So they felt like they were not. They didn't have a home country. They didn't have a place to. They felt like that the kid whose parents are not home. They felt home alone. It didn't feel right, and they were feeling so much like that maybe God had cursed them. Okay, because when you think about this. Remember in Deuteronomy when Moses tells the people of Israel, if you obey the word of God, if you obey God, you will be blessed, but if you disobey, you will be cursed. So the Jewish people at the time were thinking, oh, we're cursed, because we disobeyed. So we didn't follow God properly, so consequently, we're now in this exile, that we don't have our own country, we don't have our own king, and other people are controlling our lives. So the Jewish people in Paul's and Jesus' time felt like, they were cursed, they were in exile, they were in a second slavery. And when they talked about looking for forgiveness, that's what they're thinking about. It's not so much my personal sins or what I did wrong, but it's we as a people have failed God, and we need God's forgiveness so that we can be restored, so that Daddy can come home. That was the mood of the time. The people of Israel felt like they were under God's curse, and they were no longer, and God was no longer with them. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind, because in the middle of that, the question is God still going to fulfill his promises to us? Remember, God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make Israel a great people. He would provide a king. He would provide land for them. So is God still going to be faithful to his promises to the people of Israel? Where is the hope for God to fulfill his promise? So that was on the minds of every Jewish person of the time. And where could they go to find that hope that God will actually fulfill his promise? Can they look at their current situation and actually say, yeah, there's hope there? What do you think? No, I think the answer is no. Because actually, by the year 70, the entire Jewish nation was destroyed. So if they looked around themselves and just depended upon their circumstances, the answer to that question of where they can find hope is nowhere. There's nowhere in that world where they can find hope that God will fulfill his promise. So that's why for that period of time, people were searching and praying and hoping that beyond these circumstances, God would intervene. Some miracle would occur so there, as a people, they could find hope. And that is why when Jesus came, Paul and the apostles and all his followers were then proclaiming that to the people of Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, is that hope. Jesus is the promise that God made to all of you. So that is why when we look at the source of hope, it's not found in the circumstances that the Jewish people were looking at, but they had to go back to their own scripture. The source of hope is in the scriptures. Okay? So let's take a look at verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Let me just sort of squeeze the main point here. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that we might have hope. Paul is saying that Israel's hope is not found in their current situation under Roman colonization, but in the scripture that God had given to them hundreds of years ago. Now, Paul was specifically talking about the Hebrew scripture, our Old Testament. At the time that Paul was writing, there was no New Testament. His letters were not yet compiled and put and considered scripture. The four Gospels were not, and the Acts of the Apostles were not finished. They were not yet written, even though Christians were talking about Jesus and they had recollections of what he did. But the New Testament had not yet come together. So for Paul, whenever he talks about the Bible or scripture, he's talking specifically about the Old Testament, okay? So keep that in mind. So in the Old Testament, in the scripture, we see a testimony, the people of Israel giving testimony in the scripture and through that testimony, it teaches us and teaches the people of Israel where the real hope lies. The real hope lies in God and God's promises, in the experience of the people of Israel in the Bible. The Bible is the source of hope because it contains God's promises. And therefore, when the Jewish people clung on to the promises that they read in the Bible, they would have hope that God would intervene. Something wonderful would happen. That through their suffering, that they could endure the suffering that they went through and they could be encouraged. That was what the people of Israel were looking for. That was what the scriptures provided. Endurance, encouragement, and hope. So there's another way. Paul is sort of saying this. People of Israel, based on your scripture, you will endure this exile. You will be encouraged again. God made this promise to you that's found in the Bible, to your forefathers. God made that promise. And if you turn back to him, he will forgive you and he will fulfill his promise. In fact, he did in Jesus Christ. Now, after saying all this, some of you probably lost me after a while. Some of you are thinking, oh, this is Hebrew scripture. What do these promises and how do these promises in Hebrew scripture apply to me? They're not relevant to me, right? I'm not Jewish. Why do I even have to care about this Old Testament Jewish scripture? You know, sometimes I feel that way about the Bible, right? I'm reading the Bible. It doesn't really relate to me. It's this really complicated Greek language, and it's thousands of years old. And does it really? It doesn't really connect with me. Have you felt that way sometimes? Have you felt that way about sermons? Oh man, he's talking about this stuff that it doesn't relate to me. It's too, you know, outside of my experience. And if he doesn't talk enough about my experience, I can't connect to it. Well, sometimes the danger is that we treat the Bible like a magic book. All right, we want it to relate to us so much that we turn it into a tool for us to perform magic. Okay, so we open up. Let's say the Hebrew scripture. We open up Old Testament. And we put our finger in there. We get a magic verse, and that magic verse will give us comfort for the day. Right, it gives us some wisdom, and it's like a personal oracle, or the I Ching in the Chinese way. Okay, so there's a temptation that when we look at the Bible, to cherry pick what we want to believe, or cherry pick take the verses that we agree with or agrees with what we believe in. And then apply that to our circumstances. And I would say to you that sometimes we can do that for spiritual growth. We sometimes can look at the Bible and hear God's word through any random passage in the scripture. And I do believe that God can speak to us that way. But in fact, I do have to tell you that there are times when I'm reading the Bible and I just suddenly, out of nowhere, the verses just sort of stand out like a bold print. And it's something new, a new idea, or a new... I can sense that God is teaching me something. But that is not the normal way of reading the Bible. It's not alone enough to find hope in Scripture. In order to find hope in the Bible, we need to understand and identify with the story of the Jewish people. We have to understand what the Old Testament is all about, the history of the Jewish people. Their experience may not feel relevant, but God says it is. So therefore, we need to be ready. And if we don't identify with the story of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and we just want the Bible to be relevant to us now, we're missing something. We're not going to be able to really experience the hope that God can provide for us. And then let me give you an example. Okay, kids, you know, you have arguments with your friends, right? Or with your brothers, right? How many of you had arguments that lasted more than 2 days? Yeah, how does that feel? Isn't that cool, right? Going on and on for 2 days and, you know. What helped the argument get resolved? Wouldn't one of the things that helps people to stop arguing is to stop for a moment and say, look, maybe I can identify with what my person who's arguing with me is thinking. Maybe I can understand where that person's coming from. I'll walk a mile in his shoe or just understand what that person's thinking. In doing so, I can end this argument and maybe build a better relationship with that person. The same thing applies to Scripture or anything that we think is not relevant to us. Just because it doesn't feel relevant, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage it. So if the Old Testament doesn't seem relevant to you, if the Jewish experience doesn't seem relevant to you, the first thing to do is to say, look, maybe God is telling me I got to learn to step into these other people's shoes, learn to step into this mysterious Old Testament, very strange language and strange people, and try to identify with them. Because in doing so, I can understand them better, and I will grow, and as a result, God provides hope for us. So that is a principle. If you want to be encouraged to endure through life and go through your struggles, we need to start by understanding in Scripture what the people in the Old Testament went through, and identify and feel and empathize with them. Because our hope cannot be found in our current circumstances, just like the people of Israel. Just like if I'm going through hard times, if I'm going through emotional depression right now, I cannot rely on just my feelings to find hope. I can't rely on my friends either, because they're not always going to understand me. I can't rely on my circumstances. I have to find some other source to get that hope. And for me and for the people of Israel, it's the Bible. You know, I think that it's important that I share this because, you know, I'm going through this discernment process with all of you about whether I should be renewed. And, you know, being in a discernment process like this is like being on trial, right? And when you're on trial, you know, it always feels like you can't trust anything because when you're on trial, you don't know what people are thinking about you, or you do hear rumors, and it affects how a person on trial feels. And also, when a person's on trial, that no one wants to talk to that person because that person's on trial, right? Everyone's holding back and waiting to hear whether he or she gets convicted. If he gets convicted, criminal, right? So when I'm going through this discernment process, it does feel like I'm on trial because I know that is not the feelings I have are not real. I can't really rely on them because there are many people who have very positive feelings about me and a few people who don't. But I can't trust those feelings because if I did, I would have no hope. The reality is that if I relied on those feelings, I would gravitate toward the negative stuff. I would blow out of proportion all the negative things that were said to me, even if they were intended to be positive. if I relied on that alone, I would have the opposite of hope. I'd be spiraling downward and feeling even more depressed and want to quit. So for me, the only thing I could hold on to is Scripture. The promises of God are eternal. No matter how I feel like I performed in this church, no matter how people in this church feel about me, or vice versa, and I'm just talking about my own experience, but this you can apply everywhere. No matter what, your own circumstances are not the source of hope. The source of hope is in God's endearing word. Because what God says sticks. It becomes real. Because God is a God who promises and fulfills his promise. Does that make sense? I'm not complaining. I'm just trying to say that our hope is there. Don't rely on feelings. Don't rely on your circumstances. Don't rely on all those other things that make you feel up and down. But rather, rely on God and his word. The reason for my hope, again, is not in how I feel or what I've heard, but in God's bigger story, the story of what God did for the people of Israel, and then through Jesus. That's the hope that I hang on to, and I hope you will too. So the source of our hope is Scripture. Okay, Scripture. That is, I didn't want to go off again, but that is why it's so important that we don't just do Bible study as if it's just a, you know, thing we do. Scripture is God's living way of assuring us that what he promises are true, and we can find hope in that. Okay? So now the reason for hope is, as I alluded to, the promises that God has kept. Okay, and I want to jump ahead to verse 8, and there I think it'll make more sense for us today as we look at that. So if Hebrew Scripture is a source of hope for us, then the reason for that hope is that God has kept his promise in the Bible. And let's take a closer look. In verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed." Okay, so according to Paul, God's promise was fulfilled and confirmed, all right, through Jesus. And notice how Paul describes Jesus. The word Christ is Messiah, okay, so Messiah King. So Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, right? But how is this king? Paul calls this king a servant of the Jews. So he's not a king that lords over Jews. So we've gone over this before. A lot of you know that when we talk about Jesus Christ as king, we don't see him as this autocratic ruler, okay? He's a king who serves. All right, so according to Paul, Christ fulfilled God's promise, according to Scripture, by being a servant king of the Jews. And he confirmed the promises made to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Right? Do you know who they are? Yeah, okay. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those are the patriarchs. So God made promises to Abraham, especially to Abraham, and he's fulfilled them in Jesus Christ. So remember all that anxiety that the Jewish people had about whether God would come back and rescue them, and so they would be out of exile? Paul is saying, yeah, it happened. God has returned in Jesus Christ. So all you Jewish people, this is your hope. He has come. You don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to be anxious. He's arrived already. He's here. He has come. So because God has kept his promises, we can have even more hope, because God is a person who, God does not lie. He doesn't change his mind. He kept his promise to the people of Israel. The people of Israel had no reason to be worried anymore, because God kept his promise. And this is the surprise, because most of the people of the time, during Paul's time, did not realize that the Scripture also says that God's promise to the people of Israel extends to the Gentiles. Okay? And that's, oh, I'm sorry, I think I jumped too far ahead. Let me go back. Okay, here we go. So the second part of verse 8 says, God has, and moreover, verse 9, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he goes off and cites four scriptures from the Old Testament, but I'll get to that later. So this is the surprising thing. God has not only fulfilled his promise to the Jewish people, he has also enlarged that promise to everyone else, the Gentiles, the nations in the Old Testament, that all people, non-Jewish people, are now welcome and invited into God's kingdom, into this new creation. Okay, so they are now invited to join the people of Israel to worship God. The Gentiles glorify God because of his mercy, because they were invited by God. Now, this is the way I think of this is like, you know, when I was a, let's say you guys, how many of you teenagers can drive already? Anyone who can drive? Okay. All right, so let's say for your 18th birthday, okay? The 18th is too far ahead. The 18th, the next year you go to college. Let's say for your 17th birthday, okay? Your parents promise you a bike, okay, a really cool bike, a bike that you can, you know, ride in the, up and down the hills. And what do they call those bikes? Those dirt bikes that you can actually do maneuvers and race in them. So your parents promise you a bike, and you say, "Oh yeah." So on your birthday, you don't get a bike, but instead you get a Tesla. Wow. That would be, you know, I'm dreaming. You know, wouldn't that be awesome? And you know, you just got your license, right? So now what I'm trying to say is this is exactly what the gospel is about. The Jewish people thought that they were happy that in Jesus Christ God had fulfilled the promises to them. But in Scripture, according to Paul, it's more than just that one promise. It expands to the whole world. Everyone in the world can receive the salvation and promise of God, not just the Jewish people. Everyone. So you know, this is a big bone of contention. There was a big debate among Jewish people, among Jewish Christians, about what does that mean that God actually allows non-Jewish people to join the church? What does that mean? And it is a big deal. And I'm telling you, this is probably the biggest deal for Paul of anyone else. You see, Paul's a missionary. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. For him, that is the center core of his mission. And everything he writes in the New Testament is around trying to prove this point, that God's graciousness and love extends to everyone, not just to the Jewish people. So if you look at Romans, there's a lot of good stuff there about, you know, sin, salvation, but all of that is just to demonstrate this point, that God has opened his grace, his love, his salvation to the Gentiles. And that is the reason for hope. Because it's not just for myself and my people and my family and my tribe, it's for the whole world. The whole world is going to be transformed by Jesus Christ. Everything is God's, not just my own people. So I hope that you see this. This is really important. All right? And just to prove that it's important, Paul continues. He knows this is important. So he quotes four scriptures just to make this point clear. And I'll just read that to you, and you'll see exactly what Paul's trying to do. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles." In the Old Testament NIV, the word is nations. "I will sing the praises of your name." And that comes from Psalm chapter 18, verse 49. If you look that up, it's basically a psalm of the coronation of David. We can deal with that in another time. And then in verse 10, again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." That comes from Deuteronomy 32. So Paul is doing that because he wants to demonstrate that even in Deuteronomy, when Moses was laying out the law, that even there, God had a global vision, not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. And then, verse 11, again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the people extol him." This is Psalm 117, verse 1. Psalm 117 has only two verses. And basically, this is the core, that God, we, all the nations are going to praise God, not just the people of Israel, but all the nations. And then finally, the verse that we use for Advent, in verse 12. Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will have hope." This is an allusion to Jesus, who is the root of Jesse, which means that he's Jewish. He was born in the Jewish context, right? And if you understand, the entire Isaiah has this image of God punishing the people of Israel in a sense, not really punishing, but they punish themselves by their unfaithfulness to God. So God raised the forest. All the trees have been cut down. And then the question is there hope for the people of Israel? So this passage comes up. Outside, in one of those stumps, a root grows up, the root of Jesse. And that little root grows bigger and bigger. And it becomes so big that the new vision for Israel will grow again. There will be a new Israel, and this new Israel will be big enough to include the nations and the Gentiles. So Paul is very, very intentional about citing these Old Testament verses because he wants to demonstrate to his audience, to us, that this is the core of the gospel. The gospel is God's promise made originally to the Jewish people, but now extending to the entire world, to all nations, to all of creation. So the reason for hope is that God is making all things right, not just for a few people, but for everyone. And he's bringing all the Gentiles, including us, into that promise. So when we talk about relevance, I think this is helpful, right? It may not appear, the Jewish experience may not appear relevant to us, but if we read the Bible, it forces itself to become relevant to us because no matter where we're coming from, we may not really feel connected to these stories, but God has invited us into this story. So something's got to change. We have been invited to be part of this. And if that doesn't excite you and give you hope, I don't know what will. That's what keeps me going. And that's why we do missions. That's why when we talk about church, it's not just about being together and being community. It's also about reaching out and publicly telling the world about Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not just holding and hoarding the promises of God and fellowship and love to ourselves. It's sharing it with the whole world. And that is the reason for hope. Oh, I'll go to this next one and then our third point. What is this, the third point? Okay. The third point is this. What is the evidence that there is hope? We know that the reason for hope is that God has expanded his promise to include everyone in the world. So therefore there's hope, not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone. Where's the evidence? Where do we see it? And this is why Paul ends the book, ends his letter with the idea of accepting one another. Okay, acceptance, worshipful acceptance, is the evidence that God is truly welcoming the Gentiles into the body of Christ, into the kingdom of God. If the Jewish people are able to truly embrace the Gentiles, the people that they are their enemies, that is a sign that this hope is real. Does that make sense? If we're able to reach out to those who are not like us and truly welcome them, then we are telling the world that God's hope is real. Accepting one another. Let me just read at least that portion. Okay. May the God, in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Okay. Now, before I talk about the worshipful aspect of this, Paul is alluding to the attitude that Christ had. Okay. In order to understand that, you have to jump back to the beginning of the chapter, to verse 1. And I'll read that off to you. This is how Paul talked about Jesus' attitude. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. The willingness to embrace the insults of others just so that we can welcome the neighbor to build up the people who are different from us, who God has brought into our fellowship. Okay, so Paul is telling the Roman people that if you really want to let people know that Jesus is real and there's hope, you know, you've got a lot of different people in your church. There are a lot of Gentiles who are coming to the Roman church and a lot of Jewish people. Very different traditions, very different cultures, very different styles, very different thinking processes. The ability for you, the two of you, to get together, to accept each other, to sacrifice for one another, to not demand your own way, this is the height of demonstrating the gospel is real. By doing that, this is how people can tell that Jesus is real. By when they come to this community, they see that people are really making that effort to accept each other. That's how the gospel can be seen. That's how God's hope can be felt into the whole world. Does that make sense? All right, so that's why Paul ends with this. This is the most important practical point that Paul is trying to make, that you, Roman church, have got to demonstrate this. That's how people know that Jesus is real, that the promise is real. So let's go back to that verse. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, I don't want to read it over again, but I want to highlight the basic point. Now, the goal of us accepting each other is not just simply so we can feel like we're a cool community. not so that we can just feel love, and I mean, we talked about love this year, but the reason why we must accept each other's differences is not for ourselves, but for glorifying and praising God. Okay, we show the world that God is real by the way we worship God together. If we're able to worship together despite our differences, we're telling the world that this hope is real. And I can go on and on about the Pentecost vision and all of that. That all fits in here. If we can learn to accept each other, and it's not just peace and harmony, that's okay, but unity is for the purpose of bringing God glory, for worshiping God. So the same attitude that Jesus had for us is that we ought to share that by working on trying to move towards worshiping and praising God. All right, so I'm kind of out of time. I would love to say more about that. Maybe I'll talk more about how this ties in. And I want to make these distinctions. Most of us tend to look at the Bible and getting together as a community as things that make us feel good. Okay, so we look at our circumstances. The Bible can provide guidance for how I can parent my kids. It can help me learn to have a good relationship. That's not wrong, but it's not the main point of why we find hope in the Bible. It's not for those practical reasons. And secondly, we don't get together and become a community just so we can love each other and be, you know, do kumbaya. It's for praising God. It's for worshiping God and letting the world know and see that this God is real, this hope is real. Now, when I first came to this church 6 years ago, I was drawn to Pastor Sue's vision for Canaan to become more missional. And that has been what has guided everything I've done. So a lot of my efforts have been made to try to reach out to new people who come to visit our church. Because when people come to visit, it takes a long time for them to feel accepted. So much of what I have been trying to do is to try to tell them and convince them that here at Canaan's English Ministry, you can be accepted. You can be different, quirky, whatever the case may be, but you are still welcomed here. Okay, and that, as you can tell, is not easy. I say that. I promise people you can come and feel like you have a home here. But it doesn't always happen. Okay, so what I hope we can take away from this message from a practical standpoint is this. Imagine if someone comes to Canaan, wants to be part of our family, who's very different from us. I'm just saying, how about, let's say a dean of a school, a college, comes to us. How would you embrace and accept that person? Let's say a scientist who has, you know, who's really, 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 really accepted in his or her profession. And how do we embrace that person? How about a CEO or a professor? See, I'm naming people that don't usually come to Canaan's English Ministry. Thank you, Matt. I know you're laughing because you don't like those kind of people, right? No, just kidding. Yeah, there's a lot of anti-elitism, and I'm not trying to say that we're trying to go for the elites, okay? But I'm trying to say that there are these people in these occupations who really are searching for God. And if they came to Canaan's English Ministry, would they feel accepted? Okay, so that's a question I throw to you to think about. And then we can also go the other end. What about people who are homeless, people who are marginalized, undocumented immigrants? What if they came to our church? How would we receive them? Right, now, again, I don't want to make you feel guilty, okay? Because I know that it's only natural to stand back, you know, and not necessarily embrace people who you don't know. I know that. That's normal. But the challenge for us is that we want people to know that the hope that God has given to us is real. And if we want to do that, I think we need to try to do our best to say that I want to hang out with these people who are different from me and understand them and worship with them, give up my own claims to have to be right all the time so I can learn to be in fellowship with this person so that together we can glorify God. So in the end, brothers and sisters, can we do that? That I hope we can do. Because it's not easy. Many of us are used to doing things the same, the old Canaan way, which is fine. I know that we are very, before I came, there was a culture of deep caring and sharing of life, right? And that has changed because our demographics have changed, because our lifestyles have changed, and we can't recapture some of that. We can only do our best with what we have. So in order to become a church that really accepts each other, I'm going to argue that we need to look at our situation differently and look into our own selves about what am I doing to help create acceptance. Okay, so if I can conclude with this prayer, the prayer that Paul concludes Romans with, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This Advent, second Sunday of Advent, is the theme is hope. Can we make God's hope a living reality to everyone we touch? I believe we can. I just think that in order to do that, we have to constantly be willing to open up our hearts and our minds to the unfamiliar, to things that we're not used to, things that we might react against. But in order to show that hope is real, we must not be afraid of the challenging, scary things that are happening in our culture, but rather always offer hope by being willing to embrace the Gentile, the stranger, the unfamiliar. Okay? So join me as we do that. I'm going to ask Chris to come up and pray and the band as well. And then as we pray, please remember this. It's not easy to embrace the unfamiliar, to be, but in order to be hopeful, we have to overcome our fear. So let's do that.
We're going to read the prayers of the people. So again, if you would, I'll read the Chris part, and if you would respond with the people part. Lord of mercy and peace, open our hearts to receive your words of hope. We have let the fears invade the very center of our lives and find ourselves changing, moving from your light into the darkness of despair. It seems that this world and its people are more pleased to fight and destroy than they are to have peace and harmony. Forgive us, patient and merciful God. Help us to be the people who will look at the ways in which we have blocked your presence, ways in which we have truly failed to be your people. For we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's all rise.
Once was fatherless, a stranger with no hope. Your kindness wakened me from my sleep. Now your love, it beckons deeply, a call to come and die. By grace now I will come. Take this life, take your life. Sin has lost its power, death has lost its sting. From the grave you've risen, victoriously. Into marvelous light I'm running, out of darkness, out of shame. Stands now clean. Your breath fills up my lungs. Now I'm free. Now I'm free. My dead heart now is beating. My deepest stains now clean. Your breath fills up my lungs. Now I'm free.